The Word of God serving as the basis of our meditation this morning has been written by the Holy Spirit through the evangelist Luke, where we hear Jesus tell a story. We begin in chapter 20 with verse 9. Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. And he sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Our meditation this morning is titled "Stewarding, Not Owning, God's Vineyard." And so, in the name of Jesus, amen. Yesterday was a good day. A number of us came out and worked on the church building and the property. We got some things done, but you know what it's like to have property. You know what it's like to have stuff. Do you ever get it all done, ever? I mean, there's always something, right? And yet, we were able to accomplish a number of things, praise the Lord. But while it's our turn, we can be thankful for all the hard work that others did before, but it won't always be our turn, and so others will come and they will do all that needs to be done to take care of the Lord's house and the Lord's stuff. Amen? I mean, we don't own any of this. We are simply stewards of this. Not that that's always easy to remember. How many of you feel like you're being owned by your possessions more than you want to be? Anybody? I mean, it's crazy how they keep demanding things of us. Amen? And how we serve them and suffer in serving them. Amen? But, you know, it's actually God's stuff that we're taking care of. Does that help at all? I mean, we're simply just managing all the stuff that God has given to us. Not that it's always easy to remember that. In fact, today in our gospel reading, we have a profound illustration of that. Jesus, speaking to the religious elite and ruling class, tells a story about a vineyard. It's interesting. One of God's favorite illustrations of his family, one of his favorite pictures of his kingdom is a vineyard. You know, where you grow grapes, where you have a wine press, where you have to go through all the hard work of producing wine, grape juice, and so forth. And Jesus uses it to explain some important things about the gospel And who really owns the vineyard? The vineyard. Stewarding, not owning God's vineyard. So what does the vineyard look like? Something like that? Are we talking about a building and property? Or are we talking about a people? In our culture, when we hear the word church, what do we think of? A building and a property. And yet, who really is the church? You and I are. We're God's vineyard. He has us here for a faith lift, and then he scatters back out as church scattered to make all the kinds of difference in the world that makes the world taste a little bit better as we share in the giving of various fruits to bless others as God's vineyard people. And yet this is not an easy thing for us to keep in mind. We have been so trained to think of a church as a place and a location. Not that that's all bad, because certainly we are church gathered, but most of your life and most of my life is lived out as church scattered into our mission and ministry fields where we make all the difference in being God's family. So what's going on in our gospel reading? What happened? Well, tragically, Jesus has to give a short history lesson on how the church over the history of God's family misused, misappropriated, and failed to use God's word in ways that blessed many. And it's like coming to a full head here now with Jesus as he continues to be rejected by the church and spurned by those who should be looking at him as God in flesh and blood. It's so ironic, and so he tells this story. I mean, it's all law. It's all judgment. But for the story of the owner of the vineyard sending his son, only for his son to be murdered. And yet that's the kernel of the gospel. That's what the church would need so that the church would be fruitful and bear fruit and be a blessing. So it's quite powerful. And yet I'm talking about the church, about the people. Certainly Jesus is focused on the lawyers of the day and the chief priests. But it's about how the church was living out its life. And gosh, there's all kinds of examples in the New Testament, but there's one I want to share with you as you think about it, and it's from Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is dealing with some of the same stuff he is in Luke chapter 20 or in Matthew chapter 23, where it's come to a head between how the church as an institution is broken and in need of Jesus. And so we look at the institutional aspects of the church with this first example of how the church was failing to live in grace and to try to live by the law. Mark chapter 7. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes, these are the lawyers of the day, the ones that knew Moses frontwards and backwards, who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is, unwashed. Now, that's a big deal. And so Mark provides a parenthetical explanation. For the Pharisees, this is the strong lay movement of the rabbinical tradition and of the synagogue practices of worship and education. And all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly from their tips of their fingers to their elbows, holding to the tradition of the elders. So, you know, godly people taking God's word seriously say, well, we don't want to violate what God says thou shalt not. And so they put together all kinds of rules called the traditions of the elders, as if they can please God by their own acts of righteousness. Now, what did Paul say about his righteousness according to the law? And then what did he say about his righteousness according to the gospel? They're two totally different things. But the church at that time thought that they could do righteousness themselves, that they can make themselves look good to God in their own efforts. And we're seeing this now in this confrontation with the rabbi, Jesus. So the scribes and the Pharisees are taking Jesus and his disciples to task because they are not doing that which the righteousness of their own works requires. So reading on with the explanation, verse 4, "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So all kinds of traditions. This wasn't for cleanliness purposes, but this was to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law, thinking that they could do these things themselves. So now Mark goes on with this confrontation. Verse 5, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" That's the issue. "You're not following our rules. You're not doing things the way we are expecting everybody to do them. You are wrecking our traditions, the traditions of our fathers that were tried and true and handed down through the generations." So that's the issue. Is the church going to live this way? Or is the church going to have to think about something new, which is what Jesus is bringing on the scene? Verse 6, "And Jesus said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites.'" And, you know, that's a pejorative word. That's a negative word now. Don't want to be called a hypocrite, but just an actor. They were putting on a show. Jesus is calling them on it. They're acting. They're playing a role that they're really not in. And he points it out going all the way back to the scriptures, which is, you know, something that Pharisees and scribes would take pretty seriously. And so Jesus is answering their question, confronting them with the word of God. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" So giving lip service, playing a game, acting, but really not believing and being what they're doing. So Jesus is calling them on their religiosity, which is not about faith or trusting in God's grace. They are playing games with God's word and not really believing what God's word says. He goes on, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments or precepts or the ways of men." So he's really pointing out what's happening in this confrontation. It's not about the word of God. It's not about honoring God. It's not about following him. It's about following them. It's about following the leaders and what they're insisting upon, what they think is important, and not what God thinks is important. But Jesus isn't done. So he's got to dig deeper into what's going on. "And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition.'" This is the sad thing about institutionality, is their goal was to actually preserve the word of God, to showcase what God commands and demands of us. But what they actually do is they reject what God commands because they don't have it for the right purpose. They don't have the intended end result that serves and honors God, but rather serves and honors their own purposes for the church in Jesus' day. And so they're establishing their own tradition. They actually prefer their ways and their will more than God's ways and God's will. And so he gives them an example. Verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Your father, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.'" So how many of us here deserve the death sentence because we weren't so kind to mom and dad? Even once, right? So the point of the commandment is to humble us and to make us realize we're sinners in need of grace. That's not what they used it for. They did not teach that. Here's what they did. But you say, verse 11, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is a gift from God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. So they had a stewardship program that was called korban. Maybe it was a great title. It was a way for them to raise funds and money and do all kinds of things in terms of, you know, building the temple and whatnot, or their various programs. But they were telling the people that they didn't have to do that. As long as they called it something different and they could provide money for the church and be on the right side of the leaders. And so this was the leaders' way of getting around the command of God for their own purposes. And Jesus condemns them for that. There was no social security program. There was no pension. There was no way for elderly to be cared for. But God saw to their care, commanding his family to see to the welfare of their aging parents by caring for them. And the church circumvents that whole thing. And of course, Jesus says at the end, and this is really a striking thing for us as Christians, you know, Christians believe that God's word works all by itself. The word brings us to faith. The word keeps us in the faith. The word makes the sacraments work. The word that we share works as we share it feebly and struggling with our presentation to people, the gospel. We just trust that the word will get it done. But the striking thing here is that Jesus says, thus making void the word of God. So the church's practice in Jesus' day actually threw the word under the bus. And that's quite a striking thing. And then he says something quite profound. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So he gives one example and he says there's plenty, which is a pretty scary thing to hear. You know, how far off can the church get? And the answer here is pretty far off. This is a humbling thing for you and for me. In our day and in our time, how many ways do you and I as the church start tinkering with the word of God, messing with it, and do the same thing? Boy, that's a humbling thing. Makes one want to say, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. But keep in mind, we're not talking about the institutional church. We're talking about the people who are the church. And if that's not enough an example, here's another example from the Apostle Paul. You know, he wrote to churches. He wrote to pastors. We have that in the New Testament. So thankful that we have this witness for us of God's word. And Paul, who once lived by this kind of righteousness, realized that it's not worth holding on to, presents a different way. And we're going to get to the punchline of it, but it's going to do some of the same stuff this does to us, but it does it to us personally. Certainly the pastors and the elders and the leadership of a local church need to take this whole situation seriously and understand how our practices serve the doctrine of the church or the doctrine of Scripture. But it gets more personal. So Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. They've got all kinds of things going on. They're facing persecution and struggles. They're trusting in the Lord. They're going with God. They're seeing a lot of challenges. What church in what era doesn't face challenges? And the answer is no church in no era. They all face challenges. So Paul writes to us as well, and he directs them in all kinds of important ways that they are to practice their life of faith and godliness. And then he concludes it in this section of 2 Thessalonians. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So our first example was ungodly peer pressure that Jesus was facing by the religious elite and the ruling class of the day. In this, Paul is giving us a godly presentation of good peer pressure and what it means to walk in the will and ways of God. But having said all this, maybe you find yourself saying, gulp, what does Thessalonians say? 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, what am I supposed to be doing? Certainly that is important to us, but keep in mind, it's not our own doing of righteousness that saves us. In fact, it's in our doing of righteousness that we realize how far we fall short. As moms and dads, as husbands and wives, as friends, as neighbors, as workers, as bosses, and so forth and so on. We all fall short. That's what the law does. It makes us realize our desperate need. This is what saves us. What Jesus did for us all, taking upon himself all that we have to own. Look, all that you have in your life, gifts from God. But you and I must own one thing, and that's our sin and wickedness and transgression. But here's the good news. That very thing is what Jesus took upon himself so that we now, for his sake, have the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness that we trust in for our life, which is what Paul was talking about in our epistle reading. We, you and I, are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary's cross. That's our anchor. That's our foundation. That's what we can live on and die on. That's where we find the strength that we need so that we can live and follow him more closely every day. Not only that, but for our journey of godliness, and we realize how challenging that can be, he invites to teach us like no one else can. Here's what he says. Let's read this together. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Anyone who takes life seriously is laboring these days. Anyone who takes life seriously these days is feeling pretty burdened. And yet it's to those very people that Jesus says, be still, stop. Learn from me. Sit with me. Receive from me the grace you need to live in my strength. And learn from me. You know, those places in your life and my life that are challenging are places where Jesus has the opportunity to teach us so that we can learn and grow. And what kind of a teacher is he? He's gentle and lowly in heart. Maybe you had some pretty demanding teachers that were just all law. Keep in mind, he is the gospel. He is the one who is patient with us. In fact, in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, we hear a more of an explanation of this, and I just want to read it to you. Jesus is doing all kinds of things. He's gaining popularity. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. It's not a popularity contest. It's about saving the human race by dying on the cross, and that's what it was all about. But we hear about our Savior's character. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Now it's Isaiah again. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. There's only one that God was ever pleased with, and that was Jesus. And when Jesus took our place, now that we receive his righteousness, God is pleased with us for Christ's sake. That's our righteousness. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. This is justice not according to our sinful nature and our will and ways, but this is the justice that Christ would proclaim going away from for us on the cross. You know, the words from the cross that Jesus spoke, the conversations that he had seven recorded conversations in the scriptures, and they are so powerful. They're so much of a blessing. What Jesus does for the human race. Verse 19, he will not quarrel or quiet cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Here it is, a bruised reed he will not break. I mean, how many ways can you find yourself in the course of a day or a week just feel like you're so worn out and beat up? Just one more thing will be the straw that breaks the camel's back, right? I mean, how close do you get before you just feel like you're going to topple over? Well, here's the good news. He won't finish the job. He'll actually restore you. He'll actually bless you. He won't break you in his teaching, in what he seeks to do for you. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. I mean, how many ways do you find yourself barely burning these days? Like this little gospel light of mine, it's going to go out anytime, right? I mean, you find yourself thinking, man, I'm a terrible witness. I'm just grumpy. I'm short and, barely burning. But here's the thing. He can fan you into flame. He won't snuff you out. I mean, the law snuffs us out. It's always saying poor performance, poor performance. The gospel revives us and blesses us. Jesus blesses us and fans us back into flames. Fans us into flames. This is our Savior. This is how we are saved. It's not only in what Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross once for all, but his continued care of our lives. That's what makes us a fruitful vineyard. That's how we can go through the days and the challenges of this life, knowing that we are bearing fruit because he's the gardener. He's the one who's caring for us. Despite all the challenges that are thrown your way and my way, he's the one who's providing for us, caring for us. You know, Jesus tells a story condemning the religious elite and the ruling class that think they own the vineyard, that want things done according to their will and ways. And he says of himself, the stone the builders have rejected as the one who will crush and the one who will trip. And certainly we see in the gospel accounts how those people so radically against Jesus and everything that he stands for, how they stumble and fall, how they are crushed the way it is. But he says that the vineyard will be given to others. And that's us. We are the stewards of that vineyard. But keep in mind, it's under his care in word and sacrament that we steward our lives. We live as the church, touching the lives during the course of our week. And as we gather as church here in this place, as we celebrate our identity together in the forgiveness of our sins, we care for one another as well, living as God's church, trying our best to make a difference in our day and our time. But how wonderful it is to know that we're no longer under the managers that Jesus had to condemn so radically. We're under his management. We're under his care. We probably should print some shirts, St. Paul Lutheran Church, under new management. But keep in mind, this isn't just institutional stuff. You're the church. You've been the church long before you were a part of this congregation. You've been under new management since you were brought into the family, into the vineyard. So it wouldn't hurt to just have a shirt that just says under new management. See what people say about that, about your life. Have it on the front, have it on the back. And you can say, well, I'm not having a very good day. I'm barely burning. I feel like I'm going to topple over, but Jesus is going to get me through this and I'm going to be okay despite it all. In fact, he'll use the very circumstances that are pressing me so sorely and he's going to use them to bless me. Because I'm his church, and I'm his vineyard. And believing in Jesus, you are too. How wonderful it is to know that we don't have to own the vineyard. We can't own the vineyard. But we can be a part of those who steward it under his management. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now may the peace of God, the peace that goes beyond all that we understand, may that peace from God guard and keep your hearts and minds. In Christ Jesus. Amen.